This 20 is our text. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we seek, Lord, to glorify you and to learn of you. Enable me, Lord, I pray this morning to convey this message with conviction and by your Spirit. Lord, let me speak from your heart and not merely my own. And Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to hear, to receive, and Lord, to be changed by what we hear. Lord, our prayer is that you would be glorified in our lives, in this church, in our homes. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 20. This morning, we're looking at the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment in verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, by popular demand, this one is being canceled because, you know, in our society, it's just not, this is not realistic, right? I mean, to expect people to actually marry and stay married and be monogamous for all of their lives. It's an unrealistic commandment. It's kind of outmoded, outdated. We're not going to do that. I'll tell you, there wouldn't be as much heartbreak, heartache. There wouldn't be as much alcoholism, drug addiction, depression, suicide if people would obey the Bible. If people would obey the Bible, they wouldn't dig themselves into the deep, dark holes that they dig themselves into. But it seems like our society is it's determined to go its own way and to ignore biblical principles, precepts, injunctions, commandments, precepts, instructions. You know, this is the society where you do what you want to do. This is the society where 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It's a society where 60 to 70% of all second marriages end in divorce. So look, if you think statistics are bad for the first marriage, they're worse for a second marriage. So the answer, of course, to all of these things is Christ. The answer is always Christ, because in the Lord, who in their right mind would want to be married today and not be married in the Lord? You'd have to be crazy. You really would. You need oxygen if you think that you can have a blessed, happy, joyous union and not be married in the Lord. You know, when you're in the Lord, marriage will tax you. You've got two different personalities living under the same roof. It'll strain you, pull you, twist you, turn you, crucify you. One guy said one time, you can't be an overcomer unless you're married. But then, you know, the Lord never married. Paul never married. Certainly they were overcomers. They had trials in other ways, you see. But for you and I, marriage will tax you, to be sure. But at least in the Lord, we have one common goal, and that is to please the Lord, serve Him. So let's crucify flesh, let's overcome, let's die to this pride and ego and hurt and, you know, having your way. Let's just die, let's overcome, let's love our wives like Christ loved the church. Husbands, wives, love your husbands. Just devote yourselves to them as unto the Lord, like the Bible teaches. You know, marriage can be a blessed thing. It can also be a nightmare if you're not married in the Lord. I'll tell you, some of the things that we hear and some of the situations we sit through, marriage can be a living hell on earth. And that's no exaggeration. You know what's sad? When the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know, God doesn't give us restrictions like this because He wants to punish us. He does this because He wants to preserve us and bless us. It's just like when you tell your children, You know, you can play in the front yard, but don't play in the street. You don't tell them that because you're a mean parent and you just don't want your child to have the fun of playing in the street. No, you tell them that to protect them and preserve them because you love them. You know, if they play in the street, bad things are going to happen. Well, when God gives us guidelines, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's not because he's mean and wants to keep you from having fun. It's because he knows what will preserve you from heartache, heartbreak, and destruction. And this commandment, as unpopular as it is in our society, beloved, it's vital for real contentment, joy, happiness, peace in this world, I mean in a marriage relationship. You know, part of the problem is that we're bombarded with images and pictures that not only make adultery and fornication look good, it actually glorifies it. Movies, television. You can't watch it without somebody going to bed with somebody they're not married to. And it always looks wonderful, touching, exciting, and they never show any bad repercussions from it. You know, there's no guilt, no shame, no condemnation, no depression, no consequences. Sin, fornicate, commit adultery, and there's no consequences. That's not reality. But what's sad is that we see it so much in the media. The heroes of our society. Who are the heroes of our society? Let's face it. Movie stars, musicians, sports figures, and almost, well, let's not say almost all of them, but let's say many of them glorify perverse, immoral lifestyles. Boast about how many sexual partners they've had. These are the heroes of our modern society. And then we're raising a group of young people in this kind of culture. You know, they're bombarded with these images. The rock musicians flagrantly are immoral. The musicians, the movie stars glorify sexual immorality. Multiple marriages, living together outside of the bounds of marriage. Homosexuality, lesbianism, these are glorified. These are alternate lifestyles acceptable in our modern community. And anybody who says anything negative about homosexuality, they're called a gay basher. They're called, somebody from the dark ages and so on. You know, words like love, I don't think our society really knows what that means. Words like fidelity. Fidelity in marriage. Loyalty to a spouse. What's happened to these words? They're not in our dictionary anymore. They're not in our vocabulary anymore. Words like commitment. That's a bad word, commitment. What is a commitment? Well, you know, you just, I'm going to be with you until something better comes along. Until I get a better offer, or until, one of us gets sick of the other. Things like that are out of style. Perseverance, working things out in a marriage relationship, those things are just, you know, that's not part of the 90s of, I guess, the 90s vocabulary. Man, this is the 90s. We're the liberated generation. Liberated from all those old outmoded ideas about monogamy, you know, and marital fidelity and things like that. Man, we're the feel-good generation. We do what makes us feel good. In American society, we really are. We do what makes us feel good. And if having an affair with your secretary would make you feel good? You know, if it makes you feel good, it's not like you're killing somebody. You know, your wife probably will never know. And if she does, eventually find out, well, she's just going to have to understand it's the 90s. Everybody does it. What happened to the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. What happened to this one? Nowadays, it seems like affairs, you know, extramarital affairs, open marriage, living together outside of the marriage commitment, the so-called alternate lifestyles, homosexuality, and so on and so forth. Modern The modern word is, we're uninhibited. We're just uninhibited. God calls it immorality. Immorality. In fact, I'm convinced that part of the reason we have as much alcoholism, part of the reason for it among adults, alcoholism, drug abuse, prescription drug abuse. Prescription drug abuse, you know, is just as bad a plague in America as the street drugs people are buying, you know, the weed and the crack and the cocaine and all that. Prescription drug abuse is probably America's biggest secret, because there are more people addicted to prescription drugs than you can imagine. And as a result, you know, their minds are not there. They can't function. Why all of this? Well, it's because, partially at least, I believe, because of their home situations. Their marriage is a mess. And it's amazing the advice you hear. Some of the books that you can find on the bookshelves. You know, instead of getting married to a person, maybe you ought to try living together with them for a while and see if it works out, see if you're compatible. You know, statistically, just statistically, secular statistics say that if you live with a person before you marry them, your marriage will have a very, very small chance of ever surviving. Because living together before marriage will doom it before you start. If you have sexual relations before you get married, statistically, your marriage will have a very small chance of survival. Well, you know, when the Bible tells us things like don't commit adultery, when he tells us fornication is sin, it's for a reason, it's for a purpose. God's ideal, one man, one woman, save yourself, stay pure, be chaste, and when you marry, that should be the first time you've ever had any sexual relationship. When you marry, that should be the first time for the husband, first time for the wife, you marry that one. The Bible teaches monogamy from the Greek mono, one, gamos, marriage, to marry, monogamy, one marriage, one man, one woman, one marriage, they live together till death do you part. But, you know, that's just not the 90s, I guess. I don't know about you, but I'm convinced if people would return to biblical principles, they'd find peace, blessing. Does that mean they're not going to have any trials? No, you'll have trials. But you'll find God's hand in your home, in your marriage, His blessing upon you. You'll find peace as you know you're doing the Lord's will, and you'll find the grace to work it out. I tell you what I'd like for you to do with me this morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to show you from Genesis 2, God's pattern for marriage. You know, right from the beginning, God established the marriage relationship. God's the one who established it. So marriage, then, is good and right and holy. It's God's plan. Have you ever heard somebody say, now maybe you never did, but I have, that, you know, with all of these beautiful women in the world, certainly God doesn't expect us to pick just one and just be faithful or just spend your life with just one? Well, you tell somebody like that, certainly God wouldn't want you to curse more than just one poor woman with your company. But but at any rate, let's look here at Genesis chapter 2 and see what God said. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, we know that some people are called, I believe, to live a single, celibate life. The Apostle Paul was such a one. The Lord Himself was such a one. He lived a single, celibate life. Some people are called that way, but I want you to know that that's not the norm. The norm is that it's not good for man to be alone, and that applies to a woman as well, but that a man and woman should form a union. There's one that God has for you, for each of us, and that the two would become one flesh. He says here in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. So he made a partner for the man, a partner that he would share his life with, his experiences, his trials, his triumphs. He and his wife would go through life together, facing life's obstacles, but also experiencing life's joys. Together, they would be partners, they would be companions, they would be helpmeets, they would mutually love each other and exclusively love each other. So beginning in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This established the pattern for the home, for marriage, and the family that God intended. Now, if this establishes the pattern, this is the one God designed, God ordained, God initiated, obviously it's God's plan, right? Now, if this is God's plan, then that, from this example, we can learn several things. We learn this first and foremost. Right off the bat, marriage is monogamous. It's monogamous. God made for his one man, one woman. Right? He didn't make two women for Adam. Or three. He didn't make two men for Eve. Or three men for Eve. One man, one woman. He said, you two will now be one flesh. That's God's plan. Monogamy. One man marries one woman, and those two live together for the rest of their lives. They form a partnership, and they share life together. One marriage in a lifetime. Somebody said, that's enough for anybody. Praise God. Monogamy. Hallelujah. You know what's interesting? I've told this story before, but you know, I raised birds for a while. Do you know that some birds, they're not all like this, but some birds form a monogamous relationship, and they will take one mate and they'll never take another? You can put them in a huge flight cage, and in the flight cage there'll be a whole bunch of birds in there. You know, it could be all the same species of birds. But that pair that form a relationship, they breed together, they'll never take another mate. Those two will live together monogamously. Now, let me tell you what will happen. And I've seen this with my own eyes. If one of them dies, that other spouse, that other bird, will go into a period of grieving. They won't eat. I mean, it's unbelievable. They won't eat. And sometimes that bird will never take another mate. Never. Long as it lives, it'll never take another mate. Sometimes, after a period of time has elapsed, that bird will again become social. You can see it socializing in the flight cage, and the next thing you know, it's found another mate. But sometimes they'll never take another mate. The idea is, some birds will form a monogamous relationship. I mean, nature tells us what's right and what's wrong. Some of the birds that are like that are lovebirds. Lovebirds, and if you look at lovebirds in a cage, they don't always look too loving, because they'll fight, boy. You say, it's a true marriage, huh? No, that's not fair. But sometimes they will fight. I've even had them kill each other, but that's another story. But well, they were reprobate. I mean, well, they're not saved. What are they? These heathen birds, what do you expect? You know? That's right. Then you've got other birds. I'll tell you what, those birds, they're like American society. They go with anybody, you know. They're like alley cats or whatever. But anyway, what we learn right off the bat from God's pattern, the pattern he established. One man gets one woman. Here's something else we learn, though, from this pattern. You know what else we can learn from this? Homosexuality is wrong. Homosexuality is obviously wrong because he gave Adam Eve. He didn't give Adam Steve, like, you know, like somebody else said it was. And while marriage is a companionship, because, you know, God said it's not good for man to be alone, so he obviously man needs companionship. We are social creatures. We need companionship. Yet, you know, our spouse is not merely a companion. Now, companion is very important, but that's not the end of the picture here, because there is another purpose, you know, the purpose for marriage is also to procreate the race, procreation. Malachi 2 in verse 15 says, did not God make one? That is, he made the two, he made the couple one, the two become one. And wherefore one? He says that he might seek a godly seed. God's plan for the marriage relationship was that the man, the woman, would procreate, that they would produce an offspring, and then that seed would be raised to serve the Lord, and that they in their turn would, you know, marry one day and procreate and raise seed to serve the Lord, raise children to serve the Lord, and so on and so on. That's the way it works. God did not just make another man and say, look, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone, so I'm going to make another man and y'all can be buddies. That's not what he did. He made man a woman. That was his life's partner. And you know what it tells me? Also, we can see pictures there. We can glean from that that man's closest friend should be his wife. And vice versa. The wife's closest companion, closest friend, most intimate friend, our companion, that's supposed to be our spouse. That's the norm, to raise godly children. So obviously, homosexuality is wrong. It's an attempt by the devil to hinder God's plan, hinder God's purpose, to drive a wedge, you know, in between a normal marriage relationship that would produce offspring and so on that could be raised for the Lord. The Bible teaches that homosexuality, lesbianism, that it's deviant, it's unnatural, it's a perverted attraction of a man for a man or a woman for a woman, and the Bible condemns that lifestyle both in Old and New Testaments. Old and New Testaments condemn homosexuality. Now, I know that homosexuals will say that God made me this way. This is the way God made me. Boy, is that a cop-out. Let the adulterer try that excuse on his wife. You know, when he's caught in adultery, you can just say, God made me this way. You know, with these wandering, roaming eyes and all this lust in my heart, God made me this way. No, God didn't make you that way. Lust made you that way. And lust can get perverse. It can get perverted by any number of means. I don't believe in the theory that it's in your genes. I don't believe that it's anything scientific at all. I believe it may be demonic. I believe it could very well be demonic. And I believe, even though it may not be in the genes, I believe it can be inherited. But it's still demonic. It's a demonic thing that could be passed down from a perverted father, a perverted mother, to a son or a daughter. Homosexuality, beloved, is condemned in the Bible as a sinful lifestyle that not only is it wrong, but the Bible says it's abomination. In fact, when something's called abomination by God, that means it's especially detested by God. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Listen to this verse. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus chapter 20. I'll tell you what, I'll give you time to turn there if you like. Leviticus 20. Let me read a verse over here. In verse 13, Leviticus 20:13, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. That's the way it was dealt with in the Old Testament economy. God did not want these sinful practices in Israel. Now, you'll want to remember, as God was establishing His new nation there, that the new nation of Israel, the surrounding nations, homosexuality was widely practiced among the Canaanites, among the various nations that lived around Israel. These people, they actually had male prostitutes, female prostitutes in their temples where they worshiped. And a part of the worship practice would be to have relations with the prostitutes, and the men could have relations with men, prostitutes, or, you know, whoever you chose. These practices were so deviant, so wicked, so widespread, God said, if they bring that into Israel, people who are involved in homosexual relations are to be executed. That way, this will not gain a foothold in Israel. That's how much God detested it. It was an abomination. Well, you remember the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19. The men of Sodom lusted after the men, the angels, who came into the city to visit Lot. You remember that? They cried out. They beat on the door of Lot's house and said, let us have these men who came in. We want to know them. And of course, we want to know them. The idea there is very clear. They wanted to have sexual relations with these men. These perverted men of Sodom were so filled with lust. And listen, don't ever let anybody kid you into thinking that homosexuality is not something vile and unclean and perverse. The lust that homosexuals experience is so powerful that when you read about their sexual escapades, or if you've ever had one who would actually admit the truth to you, more than once I've heard reports about how when the homosexuals were doing the bathhouse things before AIDS became so widespread that it scared them to death, it was not uncommon at all for a male homosexual to go to a bathhouse and have sexual relations with a dozen different men one night. One night, a dozen different men. Now, you know, that's a powerful spirit. That's a powerful spirit of lust that would drive an individual to do something like that. I'll tell you what else. When you've got the men of Sodom beating on the door of a man's house, saying, let us have your guests, your visitors, because we want to have sexual relations with them, what kind of a drive, a passion, a deviant, overwhelming urge that lust must be, that homosexual lust. Then you see not only that, but even there in Genesis 19, when the angel struck those men blind. Here's the men of Sodom blind. You think that once they're blinded, they'd be saying, oh, God, forgive us. We've been judged for our sins. You know what they did? They felt around in the dark trying to find the door of the house. They were so burned up, driven with this lust, with this passion for, you know, with their homosexual urges, that they groped around in the dark trying to find the door to Lot's house to still get in after those men. So it's a powerful, driving lust without question. God destroyed the city of Sodom because of its sexual immorality because of its sexual sin. And still today, the word sodomy represents that deviant sexual practice that was practiced by the men of Sodom. Sodomy. There are many verses in the Bible that condemn it as a deviant lifestyle. Deuteronomy 23:17. This verse forbids whoring by Israel's daughters, the daughters of Israel, and it forbids sodomy by Israel's sons. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 in the New Testament condemns adulterers, and that's adulterers, and homosexuals, and says that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So don't think that if you're a homosexual, you're saved, and you know you just practice an alternate lifestyle. The Bible says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that if you're an adulterer, and nobody knows about it, who knows? Nobody knows I'm an adulterer. Don't think you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says you will not. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. People only deceive themselves thinking such things. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10 speaks about those that defile themselves with mankind. It's a reference, direct reference to homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, yet another passage. In fact, why don't we look at Romans 1 very quickly. Romans 1, beginning in verse 26, mentions the wicked lifestyles and sexual passions of the heathen. Romans 1, beginning in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, I think the New International Version translates it degrading passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So the women no longer had normal natural desires, but they went against nature. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly. Working that which is unseemly. Committing indecent acts, immoral acts. And receiving in themselves that recompense, or that penalty, of their error, which was just, which was right. You know, the Bible speaks here very clearly about how God gives them up. Those who deny God's existence, those who reject God's word, those who resist God's counsel, He gives them up to these degrading passions. Their hearts become filled with wicked desires, evil cravings, unnatural, immoral passions. And the Bible says God gives them up to those passions, and that's why they're driven by their lusts. So, we learn that marriage is monogamous. It's supposed to be monogamous. That homosexuality is wrong. Thirdly, we learn that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between one man and one woman forever. In fact, I'd like to read a couple of verses from Malachi chapter 2. Where the marriage relationship is especially called or referred to there as a covenant relationship. Malachi 2, listen to this. Beginning in verse 14, God is condemning the men of Israel here for divorcing their wives and marrying younger women. This is what was happening in Israel. There was a plague of divorce that it actually had become epidemic in the land of Israel. The Jews, you know, in becoming affluent, many of the men in becoming a little more affluent, as they were getting older, what happened was they were being attracted to the younger women, especially of the surrounding nations, these young Canaanite women. These women were full of lusts and passions, and no doubt they dressed very seductively. And so these older Jews, you know, they'd see these younger women, and they'd be attracted to them, and the younger women, you know, they might consider these Jews a real catch, because the Jews had stability, they had a little money, they were beginning to make their way in the world. And so what was happening is these hard-hearted Jewish men were divorcing their wives, just giving them divorce papers, and taking these younger women. It's condemned here in Malachi. It was condemned by Malachi's contemporaries, Nehemiah, Ezra. This was an epidemic that was taking place in Israel. And God says to Israel that he was going to judge them for it. But look at this. Verse 14, "But you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom," excuse me, "you have dealt treacherously." You've dealt treacherously with your wife. What do you mean? Well, you've left her and you've taken up with these younger women. He says, "You've dealt treacherously with her, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." He called marriage a covenant. God called it a covenant. Now, God takes covenants very, very seriously. A covenant, you don't enter into a covenant frivolously. You don't just enter into a covenant and say, "Well, I'm going to try it. If it doesn't work, well, you know, we'll try another one." It's like shoes. If I don't like them, they're too tight, too loose, I'll try another one. In fact, just another verse or two down, verse 16 says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away." He hates divorce. He hates it. The marriage relationship is sacred to God. It's a covenant relationship. It's supposed to be a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman for one lifetime. That's the ideal. That's the way it's supposed to work. Therefore, divorce, for all of the frivolous reasons that Israel was divorcing their spouses over, you know, that was prohibited. They were divorcing their wives for any reason. "Well, I just don't love him anymore. I've just fallen out of love with him." I had one fella tell me one time that he outgrew his wife. Just outgrew her. I mean, sometimes all kinds of problems can rise up in a marriage relationship and can be a part of why people divorce. Money problems play a large part sometimes in divorce. In-law problems can play a large part in a divorce. People find crazy things. I'm going to tell you the truth. You won't believe it, but I'm telling you, this is the honest truth. I had a woman tell me one time she wanted to divorce her husband because he didn't kiss good. That's the honest truth. The honest truth. She told me he didn't kiss good. And I said, "So you want a divorce? You didn't know how he kissed before you married him?" That is the honest truth. Can you believe that? Because he just doesn't kiss good. Well, people get divorces for all kinds of reasons. But the marriage covenant is permanent, according to God. It's sacred. And therefore, this current practice of no-fault divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth, it's wrong, it's unscriptural. In fact, it's sinful. Now, having said that, is there any sin that destroys the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, the marriage bond, in all of its sacredness, and would actually therefore permit divorce? Well, according to the Bible, there is. There is sin. There can be sin. Sin so heinous, sin so wicked, so cruel, so vicious. You know, God says you've dealt treacherously, sin so treacherous against a spouse that even Jesus allowed divorce in those cases. And what sin is that? Well, it's the sin of fornication, sexual immorality. In Matthew chapter 19, I want to look at the verse in Matthew 19. There's another one in Matthew 5, but we'll read it later. Matthew 19, let me read a verse over here. There are some sins that are so cruel, a sin that you could commit against your partner, your mate, your spouse, so hateful, so selfish, so vicious, in fact, so just plain outright evil, that even Jesus permits divorce. In Matthew 19, verse 2, great multitudes followed him, and the Lord healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I mean, the Jews were divorcing their wives for all sorts of reasons. Many of them were very frivolous reasons. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, his whole idea here, Jesus is drawing right back to Genesis 2. He made one woman for one man. In other words, God's intention was a monogamous relationship. That's the way it was supposed to be forever. One man, one woman forever. He said, and for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two but one, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that was not God's original plan. But even Moses required them to put it down in a divorce paper so that the husbands didn't just say, that's it, you and me are finished, you know, in a fit of anger because she burned the eggs or whatever. And he just would, in a fit of anger, say, that's it, we're divorced, I'm having nothing to do with you. Even Moses said, no, you're going to have to take the time and write it out and specify it. And that'll at least give you time to calm down and think, because he also put in the law in Deuteronomy 24, if you divorce that woman, then you can't marry her again. Because he didn't want them thinking that, well, I'll divorce her because I'm mad, and if I made a mistake, I'll just remarry her. No, God said, look, this is such a sacred relationship. If you divorce her, you can't marry her again. You better think long and hard. The whole idea was to cause these wicked Jews with their hard hearts to think twice and then three times and four and five and six times before they went through with that divorce. But many of them did it anyway. And then Jesus says in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall divorce his wife, unless it's for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It's a very serious passage where Jesus calls fornication a grounds for divorce. Fornication a grounds for divorce. Now the word fornication here is the Greek word porneia. Porneia is where we get the word pornography from. Porneia is a much bigger word, much broader word than adultery. Adultery, we know what that is, where a married person has relationships with somebody else that he's not married to. It includes pedophilia. It includes all kinds of sexual deviant sins. Of course, it includes adultery as well. But any kind of sexual immorality becomes just cause for divorce. Just cause for divorce, sexual immorality. In that case, in these cases, divorce is permissible. Now, you know, we would tend to think that reconciliation is still preferable, if possible. But I want you to know it's not always possible. Sometimes it is. Sometimes there's true repentance. A person commits adultery, truly repents, is broken, humbled, gets saved, or, you know, reconnects to the Lord if they were backslidden or whatever. And the Lord can salvage that life and salvage that marriage if the wife or the husband, whoever was the offended party, if, you know, it's not going to be an easy thing for them to forgive, but, you know, they can draw upon all the grace of God that that they can get and find the ability to forgive and allow that marriage to be healed. It could become better than it ever was before. It can happen. And I've seen it happen and heard of it happening in cases. But I want you to know that there are other cases where reconciliation is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Where people repeatedly fall in and out of adulterous relationships or unclean sexual relationships, where there is deviant sexual activity. No one, God does not punish any of His children in a relationship where they've got a partner who's unfaithful. God doesn't tell that person, look, you're just going to have to stay in that relationship for the rest of your life and just put up with it. You don't have to put up with that. You don't have to put up with a philandering spouse. You don't have to live that way. Even Jesus allows divorce in those cases. I think you could even, I believe you could even make a case for divorce from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Abandonment. I believe abandonment can be a just cause for divorce. He says if you're married to an unbeliever and they depart, then let them depart. What can you do about it? Let them depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The picture there seems to be that if you're married to an unbeliever and they threaten you or whatever and say, look, you're going to have to give up this God stuff, church stuff, Jesus stuff, or I'm out of here, then naturally your choice is you have to choose the Lord, because if you choose your spouse over the Lord says you're not worthy of me. Remember the grounds that He gave for discipleship. You choose mother, daughter, sister, husband, wife, anybody over me, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. So when it comes right down to heaven to make a choice, you have to choose Christ. But in choosing Christ, you love your partner, you love your spouse, you love your mate. This is still the one you're married to. You don't start thinking, well, you know, I'm going to divorce this one and find me one that's saved. You don't have grounds for divorce. You're saved, he's not. You're saved, she's not. That's not grounds for divorce. You trust the Lord to save them. Practice what 1 Peter 3 says. Be a godly wife. Just do the best you can be, the best wife you can. Do it as unto the Lord. If he's ungrateful, if he's unkind, if he's uncharitable, love him, pray for him, believe for him. Now, if he's unfaithful, that's another story. Or if he just says, look, I'm out of here. It's adios, amigos. I can't put up with your foolishness anymore. The Bible says if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Well, what choice do you have? You can't chain him to the bed, make him stay. You have to let him go. And the Bible says the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases. If they take off and now they're out doing their own thing, living their own life, I believe that leaves the Christian, the innocent part, I believe it leaves them free. Free to divorce, free to remarry in the Lord. In fact, I don't think there's any such thing from my study of the Bible as freedom to divorce that doesn't come automatically with the freedom to remarry. But at any rate, the commandment here is, thou shalt not commit adultery. This marriage relationship is a covenant between you and your spouse. God bears witness of that covenant. He established that first marriage. He established that marriage as a monogamous relationship, a covenant of mutual love, mutual respect, mutual companionship. Now, in the Old Testament, there were those who violated the commandment, who broke the marriage covenant, who committed adultery. And you know what the penalty was if you committed adultery? death. If you committed adultery, the penalty was death. In Leviticus 20, let me read this passage. You can turn there, or you can just listen if you like. Leviticus chapter 20, listen to this, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The penalty was death. Remember in the gospel accounts, John chapter 8? The Pharisees and scribes bring this woman to Jesus. They say, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, what do you want us to do with her? The law says we should stone her to death. What do you say? I mean, they could quote the Bible. They knew what the Old Testament said. Death is the penalty for adultery. So, that was the penalty in the Old Testament. What's the penalty in the New Testament for adultery? The penalty is still death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. Damnation. In fact, in many passages in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Revelation 21:8, to name a few, specifies that those who commit adultery will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's death. That's spiritual death. They will be cast out of the presence of God. All fornicators, all adulterers will have their part. The Bible makes it very clear in the lake of fire. Also, of course, adultery can mean the death of that marriage covenant, the death of that relationship. And you know what else it does? Fornication, adultery, sexual immorality brings upon us the curse. Deuteronomy 28, you know, the Bible tells us what the curse is that comes upon people who disobey the commands of God. Deuteronomy 28 talks about all kinds of bad things that happen to people who violate God's laws, violate God's commandments. Sickness, disease, oppression, depression, poverty, just everything that could go wrong, all kinds of plagues, everything you can imagine. Read Deuteronomy 28. I would encourage it. One day this week, sit down, read the whole chapter, and see what God specifies there, the curse that comes upon people who commit sexual sin. And of course, other sins as well, but people who commit sexual immorality bring upon themselves the curse. God's not going to bless those who are sexually immoral. Hello! It's important that we realize that God will not bless the sexually immoral. Proverbs 6, I believe it's verse 32, says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Or as one verse says, he lacks sense. Yeah. And he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. All right, having said all of that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 5. And bring out something else over here. Jesus expanded the definition of adultery to include lust. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whoso looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. Now, lust is that driving passion, that craving. You know, the Bible defines it as a sinful desire, especially a sinful desire to satisfy one's own sexual urges. Lust is not a sudden thought that comes to a person's mind, you know, like one of the devil's fiery darts that then a person dismisses from his mind or resists or casts down. You know, we're told to cast down imaginations. That's not what lust is. Lust is a thought that crops up in the garden of your mind like a weed. And instead of plucking it out, you water it. That's lust. The thought comes, you know, immediately. A weed pops up, you pluck it out. You resist it. You cast it down. All of us are subject to the devil's fiery darts. None of us are immune from them. Now, we keep our minds under the blood. We want to guard our hearts at all times. We don't do things we shouldn't do. That means you don't want to read material you shouldn't read. You don't want to look at things you shouldn't look at, because you have to guard your heart at all times from these things. But if the weed pops up in the garden of your mind and you don't pluck it out, then let me tell you what it'll do. It'll set down roots. And then lust is when you water it and you meditate on it and you think about it. And then you put a little fertilizer on that weed. And you let your imagination go. That's the idea. And it becomes a passion. It becomes a driving thought that occupies your mind. And then it's not only a thought, but then it's just you looking for an opportunity to consummate that thought and allow it to, you know, to come to pass. That craving will begin to look for fulfillment if the occasion arises. Now, beloved, you and I have to guard ourselves because we live in such a sexually permissive society, such an immoral society, and a society that glorifies the human body. We live in a society of body worshippers. Let's be honest, it's a body worshipping society. If you're, you know, if a woman doesn't have an hourglass figure, she feels unworthy. She feels like she's not up to par because she doesn't look like all the movie stars and so on the TV and so forth. And I tell you what, you start getting into summertime and the way some of the women dress, you know, you have to guard your heart. Guard your heart from unclean thoughts, sexual thoughts, and imaginations. You know what, folks? I believe one of the devil's most successful tactics here to get people into lust is pornography. Pornography has been the downfall of so many people. Don't fall into the snare of thinking, well, it doesn't bother me. I'm just admiring God's creation here, you know, when I look at these naked women or naked men or whatever. Pornography has been the downfall of many. Have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Give no place to the devil. Guard your heart, your mind, your eyes at all times. Pornographic movies, magazines, videos, whatever, even nasty books. I mean, anything that's got to do with sexual deviance, lust, perversion, we really need to guard ourselves from that because it's one of the devil's most successful snares. We also have to guard our hearts, our eyes, our ears from the seductions of the opposite sex. There's a lot of unsaved people out there. Colossians 3:5, listen to this. Mortify, that is, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, you know, immorality. Uncleanness, that's impurity. Inordinate affection, passion. Evil concupiscence, that's just that evil lust, that evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. Put that to death, the Bible says. Put it to death, crucify it. Don't allow it in your mind, your heart, your thoughts. We can't afford it. None of us can afford it. Titus chapter 2, let me read a verse over here. Listen to this. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? Well, we live under grace, so that means if we want to read a little pornography, it's all right. We live under grace, so if we want to watch these X-rated movies, it's okay. We live under grace, so if we want to go to the nude beach and just see the sights, you know, it's all right. No, the Bible tells us here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us something. It teaches us this. that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that means soberly, godly, righteously. Living that kind of life is not just for the millennium. It's for this present world. It's for right now. James says, James 1, verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. No good thing will come from pornography. Only death. One last thought. I'm going to close with this. If lust constitutes adultery in the heart, if we look after another person with lust, the Bible says, Jesus said, you've committed adultery in your heart because you look with lust. If lust constitutes adultery, then enticing a person to lust after you is equally guilty. You're equally guilty of adultery. If you dress in such a fashion that you entice others to lust after you, then you are also guilty of adultery. And that means that all of us, male and female, should dress modestly. You know, women, I don't believe that we should have a guideline as to, you know, a uniform that you should wear. Some groups actually prescribe uniforms. But I believe sanctified common sense ought to prevail, right? Sanctified common sense. That means a plunging neckline that would just attract everybody's eyes to the front of your dress. Sanctified common sense ought to tell you that you shouldn't be wearing that. Because you are now enticing people to lust. Now, the Bible says to look with lust is sin. If you entice them to lust, you're just as guilty. It means that, you know, if you've got those slits that go all the way up to your thighs, that you ought to not wear those kind of things. And the skin tights that, you know, when you can't hardly walk, or reveal every crease and bump and so on in your body, you ought not wear those kind of things. Modesty ought to prevail. And the same thing is true for men, because, look, men dress just as seductively and lustfully. You know, shirts opened up all the way and short little short shorts, and I don't know, I tell you what, you know, sanctified common sense, that's what ought to prevail. That's my point. We had a guy in the church, I've told this story before too, he came and visited one time, heard me preaching on the radio on holiness, and so he came to the church, and after the service was over, he said, I thought this was a holiness church. And I said, well, we believe in holiness. He said, no, not the way these women dress. And so, you know, I looked around, the women were dressed modestly, they were dressed, you know, they were modest. There wasn't anything indecent about the way the women were dressed. He said, yeah, but their dresses were more than 8 inches from the floor. Their hemlines, more than 8 inches from the floor. And I said, more than 8 inches, what, that's the guide? Is that the biblical standard, that their dresses have to go, you know, at least 8 inches to the floor? He said, that's right. I said, where is that at in the Bible? And he said, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's just the way it is. I still haven't found that verse, but, you know, the idea, I understand the idea. Modesty. Let's dress modestly, just so that we don't entice people and cause people to stumble. You know, I heard a prophecy one time on a tape. It was an old tape that I had by William Branham. Some of you may have heard of him. Some people think William Branham was a crackpot, a psychic, a devil, or whatever. They don't know what they're talking about. One thing I can tell you this about William Branham. He heard from the Lord. In thousands of cases where he had a word of knowledge about people, he was never wrong. Not one time. He could tell people what, you know, if they were sick, he could tell them what was wrong with them, he could tell them where they lived, tell them their doctor's name, all kinds of things, and was never wrong in tens of thousands of cases. That's not a psychic. So they can say what they want about William Branham. He got off into error, that much is true. He got off into doctrinal error and later died a tragic death. But William Branham was preaching in some auditorium back in the 50s, and I had the tape of the sermon. And you could tell when he shifted gears and went from his sermon into the realm of the, you know, prophetic, and he started with his "Thus saith the Lord." Well, you know what? I think it was in the 60s. That's what it was, because it was the time when the mini skirts were just coming out and women were starting to wear that. Well, Branham is preaching his message, and all of a sudden he shifts gears. And even though the tape was 20 years old, you know, the prophetic anointing, you could still feel it. And it's like, you know, you got goosebumps when all of a sudden he started saying, "And thus saith the Lord." These women, with their miniskirts, enticing men to sin. God will hold you guilty of adultery on the day of judgment. And as he shouts it, and it's, "Thus saith the Lord," you wanted to hold on and just say, "Whoa." I know it was right on the money. You don't dress in such a way as to draw attention to your body. Let me tell you, it's nice to dress nice. There's no problem being fashionable even. But clothing is not to attract people to look at your body. So if your clothes do something to attract them to your body, you're wearing the wrong kind of clothes. Brother Klaus Kugler, when he came back from Irian Jaira after one of his trips over there, you know, the first time he went, the savages over there were naked. The savages in the jungle of Irian Jaira, the Fayus, ran around naked. He brought light, Christ, to this darkened area in the world. And he said on his second trip over there, y'all, some of you remember, you heard him talk about it. He said, "I went back." He said, "It was such a blessed thing. The people in the jungle were getting a conscience. They were putting on clothes. They were wearing clothes." He went to the jungle. The women had little shirts on, and the men were wearing things around their waists, and they were actually putting clothes on in the jungle. And he said, and the tragedy was, as I came back to Western Europe and the United States, he said, in Europe and the United States, they're losing their conscience and taking their clothes off. Isn't that amazing? Well, the principle there is, let's not dress in such a way that would cause people to lust. You know what was really funny? The first time Klaus came back from Irian Jaira and he showed us all those pictures of the savages. Remember what they did? He built a house out there in the jungle. They took the nails from his house. They took all the nails out of the wood, and they were sticking the nails through their noses and through their cheeks and all kinds of things like that. When you look at them, they'd have all these, their bodies were pierced everywhere. A few years later, they're doing it all over in America. They're piercing their bodies every place they can with all this. You know, the people over here are getting like the people in the jungle. We're becoming uncivilized while the jungle is putting on clothes and taking the nails out of their noses and unpiercing their bodies and no longer tattooing themselves and so on. They're doing it over here now. Well, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eternal principle here is sexual purity. Monogamy in marriage and sexual purity. The sanctity of the marriage relationship. These things are precious to God, and they should be precious to us. Now, having said all of those things, beloved, I know that there are some here today who have been hurt in their lives through the tragedy that is divorce. Perhaps some of you could share from first-hand experience the hurt, you know, the tragedy, what it is to have an unfaithful partner, an unfaithful spouse, to have a marriage fail. I want you to know that the permanence of the marriage relationship is God's plan. It's God's ideal. I want you to also know that divorce, if you've come out of a divorce situation or you're in one right now, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness for those who have gone through it. There is forgiveness even for those who have caused divorce. Perhaps you may have even been the reason why your marriage failed. Maybe you were unfaithful. Could be that you were the wounded party and that you were faithful and your spouse was not. Maybe you've had multiple marriages and multiple divorces. Maybe before you got saved, you lived a pretty wanton life with multiple sexual partners, or maybe you were a homosexual or a lesbian. Maybe you were heavily involved with pornography or lust or other forms of sexual sins and perversion. I want you to know that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and cleansing. Forgiveness and cleansing. Somebody asked me just the other day, "Brother Rusty, what's your favorite verse?" And I tell you what, the one that came to my mind right off the top of my head was Isaiah 1 and verse Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool." No matter what our past, no matter what our sin, no matter where we've been, no matter how we've lived in the past, there is grace and forgiveness in Christ our Lord. A grace that will wash us white as snow, that'll cleanse us from all uncleanness, that'll erase our sinful past and give us right standing with God. And purity, only God can make the impure pure. Only God can make the unholy holy. But God does it, and He does it all the time. He does it to those who will say, "Lord, I repent. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, change me." How about we pray this morning? Let's stand together and pray. And if this message has touched your life or your heart in any way, then I want to ask you to pray this morning with me and ask the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. And let's receive the forgiveness that the Lord offers so freely. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we bow our heads before You this morning. And Lord, we confess our sinfulness. Lord, our uncleanness. Lord, I pray right now for each and every one here. Lord, I pray for forgiveness. Lord, forgiveness for all of our sexual impurity, all of our sexual immorality. Lord Jesus, for fornications, for homosexual or lesbian relationships. Lord, for those involved with even the vilest of sexual perversions, incest and pedophilia. Oh, Lord Jesus, bestiality. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Forgive, we pray. Lord, for those who've been bound by pornography, by lustful thoughts and passions and urges, Lord Jesus, forgive. Wash and forgive. Cleanse us, Lord, from all of these things. Lord, for those who've been involved in fornication, those who were adulterers, Lord, forgive. Wash and cleanse and forgive. Lord, for those who went through the trial and tragedy of divorce, Lord Jesus, forgive. And Lord Jesus, heal. Heal from all the wounds, the hurts, the scars, Lord, of those broken relationships. Lord Jesus, we look to You to make us clean, to make us pure, to make us holy. Lord, we plead the blood of Jesus right now over our minds and thoughts. Lord, help us to guard ourselves, to guard our thoughts at all times, Lord, from sexual perversions and sexual thoughts and wandering imaginations. Lord, just help us to give no place to the devil in our lives, in our minds. Lord Jesus, may we be that bride that you come for, a bride that is washed in the blood of the Lamb, a bride that is found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Lord, that is holy. Let us be that bride, Lord Jesus, pure and white and waiting, Lord, for your return. So Lord Jesus, let forgiveness flow to each and every one of us, Lord. So we receive it right now. We receive it. And we thank you for it. Lord, my prayer is that you would keep each and every one of us pure. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Well, amen. Praise God.